Good morning, Hope Community Church. It's always different to be facing this direction on a Sunday morning, except instead of standing there, I'll be standing here. So we're going to talk about an ancient ritual called the Blood Covenant, where two become one by the shedding of blood. And to give credit where credit is due, I first heard this teaching many years ago from one of my favorite Bible teachers named Floyd Nolan Jones. If you find his website, you can even listen to his teaching on this and many, many others. So I have to give credit to him. And once I heard the teaching on this, I thought, that is big. This is foundational. You see it in a lot of places once you know about it. And I found it to be very edifying, and I find myself reflecting on it often. So as we get into our message, let's go in and pray first. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that you would work in our hearts so that we would set them to understand your word. I pray that you would make us all as noble as the Bereans who, when they heard something, they didn't just take it for granted, but they searched the scriptures daily with all readiness of mind to see if it was so. And we won't have that heart and that attitude, but to be receptive to your word, Lord, that we'd have open ears, open hearts, open minds to receive the truth, but we would also have a high discernment to not be fooled and swayed and led down any wrong path. We seek to give you honor and glory this morning, Lord, and I pray that your spirit would guide us in this lesson. In Jesus' precious name we pray. So most times, if I'm get the honor and the privilege and the terrifying task of preaching, I'm always going to start with Scripture and pretty much stay with Scripture. This one is slightly different because the blood covenant ritual itself isn't laid out in full in the Scripture. It's kind of external to the Bible. So I want to start off with saying this. The Bible is our ultimate authority. And ultimate means ultimate, that there's nothing above it. It's a self-authenticating document. So if we see things in archaeology, history, ancient cultures and languages, we don't say, well, this proves the Bible. That's the wrong way to look at it. That's not what we do. Because the Bible is already true. It doesn't need to be proven. You see what I mean? But when we see things, it can be faith-affirming, and we see, well, I knew the Bible was right all along, but it's so cool to see it here in life today, or we dig something up, you know. So these external things can enrich our understanding of the Bible. As a matter of fact, speaking of archaeology, I don't know how many of you have been up on this latest story. Between 1947 and I think 1956 it was, they found what are known as the Dead Sea Scrolls over in a city called Qumran, Israel. The little shepherd boy threw a rock in a cave and he heard something break. He's like, what was that? So he climbed up and he found this clay pot and had these scrolls in it. So that's the whole story. But among the copper scrolls, which had, well, much of the Bible, word for word, you know, and these scrolls are dated back like, I don't know, 1,000 years before whatever manuscripts we had. Well, among those was something called the Copper Scroll. Have you heard of the Copper Scroll, anybody? Okay, this is exciting. So very few have heard about this. And I'm just learning about this too. Just a couple of days ago, I heard this, and I thought, this is so cool. This Copper Scroll was in amongst the Dead Sea Scrolls, and it's been studied, you know, since I didn't bring my little notes of the guy that studied it, but I kind of remember him. So it's been studied by a lot of people, but since, I think, 1995, this another guy studied it, and then he started working with him maybe in 2006. But he's a criminal investigator from Oklahoma, Christian, and a guy that actually is really in tune with the Jewish feast days, you know, and I'm taking too long on this aside, but it's pretty exciting. But anyway, the fact of the matter is he figured out what the Copper Scroll was. I mean, people knew what it said. It's a treasure map. It outlines where the tabernacle, all the instruments that go in the tabernacle, Solomon's gold and riches, all of this stuff, it says where it is. And people couldn't figure out the treasure map, you know, until this investigator comes along. And I guess if you rotate it a certain way, that it's basically mirrors the city of Jerusalem, but it's in Qumran. And if you simply follow the directions in the map, it leads you like right to it. And the guy's wife told him, "You're probably one of the first guys who ever followed directions." But anyway, because it's in Israel, and he has taken trips there, but he's like, well, he can't just go digging, you know. He'd get arrested, even to take a scan. But he bumped into a guy that was like this deputy secretary in the Knesset, and he told him, "You next time you're in Israel, you bring your scanner. They're not going to bother me. I'll supervise." So they scanned several of these sites so far, and guess what the scanner tells them? Gold and silver, non-ferrous metals. In fact, in just one location, and this is, you know, according to the scroll, what it says on the scroll, it's like it says where it is and what is in there. There's one location that has 900 talents of gold. A talent is about 75 pounds. And if you check gold prices lately, you're in the billions already. That's one of the locations. And there's many locations. So, like, that's pretty exciting. And the guy that's, you know, in this, he's like, "I don't want any of this. I want it to go to the Temple Institute." Guess what the Temple Institute's all about? Building the next temple. Guess who is going to sacrifice their red heifer on April 22nd, which is their Passover, this year in a couple of weeks? The Temple Institute. So, you know, Ezekiel 38 mentions gold and silver in Israel. Anyway, that's a different message. So let's get back to this one. But things like this blood covenant ritual, has anyone ever gone through the thing like the Seder meal, the Passover meal? You can learn a lot of stuff about the Bible through these ancient rituals, or like the steps in a Jewish wedding, you know? It's like, okay, I think, you know, that's not our ultimate authority, but it's kind of helpful. There's a book by H. Clay Trumbull, published in 1893. It's about this thick, and it's all about these ancient blood covenant rituals, and he's a Christian, and he says this in the book, and I thought, okay, I don't normally necessarily quote things that are not in the Bible, but I think this one was worth it, especially to motivate where we're going. He says, "Because the primitive rite of blood covenanting was well known in the lands of the Bible at the time of the writing of the Bible, for that very reason, we are not to look to the Bible for a specific explanation of the rite itself, even when there are incidental references in the Bible to the rite and its observances. But on the other hand, we are to find an explanation of the biblical illustrations in the primitive rite. In the understanding of that rite, we gain from outside sources. In this way, we are enabled to see in the Bible much that otherwise would be lost sight of." That's the point of today here. So in his book, he lists, this is also similar to flood stories and creation stories. Every culture in the world has, you know, almost every culture, you know, you hear flood stories everywhere, creation stories everywhere. And they have a lot of similar elements to what we find in the Bible. But what happens to these things when they're spread far and wide? Telephone game, right? They change. Things get messed up. But he chronicles in his thick book, there's Africa, Europe, China, Madagascar, Borneo, Malaysia, Polynesia, Yucatan, Brazil, North America, various islands throughout the oceans, independent proof of blood covenanting among the descendants of Noah's three sons. You know, Shem went off to the east, Japheth went up north into Europe, Ham went south into Africa. The Shem clan that went to the east wrapped around the what is that called, where you go into Alaska there, and that, you know, North American tribes and all that. Just a little history lesson there. The three sons of Noah, looking at people groups in the world and the way people look, you know, come from those three. So the blood covenant. What's one, when you hear somebody's making a blood covenant, what do you kind of think of as far as like kind of not good, but you think of them doing that? You think they slice their hand, but what else do you think of? Like, okay, these people that, if they've corrupted the thing, what do they do else with the blood? They drink it, yeah. this is a no-no. The Jews would never have done that. And of course, God forbids it. Leviticus forbids the drinking of blood. So the Jews didn't do that. So what I want to do is go through kind of the parallels of what it would look like for two Hebrew men to enter into a blood covenant and see the examples in Scripture. And then also, what can we glean about the New Testament from this? So let's go to this slide that's got a definition of the Old Testament word, the Hebrew word berit. Berit, I think is how they would pronounce it. It means blood covenant. It also could mean cut covenant, if you think of it. It's the idea of cutting or an incision where blood flows. So when you see the word covenant, now Strong's Concordance is tied specifically with the King James Bible, so I didn't find on the Bible software I was using, I didn't find an ESV or something, but in the King James, the word covenant, 264 times, that is this word berit, and it literally means blood covenant, or to cut a covenant, you cut a blood covenant. In league, confederate, in these things, there's a place even says Abram was allies. That means they're in blood covenant. Same word, berit. So we are going to see that. And we're going to see, so to preface it, a blood covenant was seen in ancient times as an unbreakable bond. In fact, I think Paul even refers to this in Galatians 3:15. He says, to give it a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. So, you know, by man-made here, he means like among men. Two Hebrew men enter into a covenant, and people see that as that's unbreakable. And in the flow of Galatians 3, what he was doing was comparing that to the promises God made to Abraham, saying, you know, and the promises God makes to us is like, well, if men can make a covenant that they say is unbreakable, what do you think God can do? Makes a promise, unbreakable. David and Jonathan are two people in the Bible where you see several elements of the blood covenant. So we'll come back to them from time to time. But you'll see that the blood covenant was even above the family bonds, because David and Jonathan were for sure in a blood covenant. Jonathan says this in 1 Samuel 20, verse 9. He says this to David, far be it from you. If I knew that it was determined by my father that harm should come to you, would I not tell you? Jonathan is saying, look, I'm going to be more loyal to you than my own father because we're in blood covenant. We're in blood covenant. We made a berit with each other. So all of these elements of a blood, well, maybe not the ritual elements, but the underlying relationship is also for marriage. So you'll see that. If you have that in, kind of in the back of your mind, you can think, new covenant, marriage covenant, blood covenant. So they all have a... Oh, and some of you probably, when you hear, oh, he's going to talk about covenant, there are a lot of covenants in the Bible that God has made. You know, Adam, Abraham, Noah, Moses, David. So depending on how you lump those together and count them, but we have the new covenant and then this blood covenant ritual that we see people making, even the unbelievers talk about it in the Bible. So if we look at it between two Hebrew men, to see what it would look like, here's how it would start. And you might say, well, it's kind of a leap, the verse you're using, but the concept is there. They must be agreed. And by the way, if you're a fill-in-the-blank person, I put a little assignment for you on the back of the bulletin. You can start with this one. They must be agreed. Amos 3:3 says, can two walk together unless they are agreed? So if you're going to enter into, well, think about it. I mean, if you're going to marry somebody, don't you think you should agree on that? And lots of other things too. So you're on the same page. The other thing is that's, I don't know if you'd say it's more important, but equally important. You know, these things are all important. The entering into a blood covenant is based on love. You love this other person. That means you also respect them. You wouldn't take advantage of them. You wouldn't enter into a covenant for the purpose of taking advantage of somebody. Let's look at Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 9. Here's God talking to Israel. He says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping his berit, his oath, that he swore with your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery and from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant," that's that word again, and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. And you can see with David and Jonathan in the next slide here, 1 Samuel 18:3, Jonathan made a berit, a covenant with David, because he loved him as his own soul. So this covenant is based on the, okay, they loved each other. He loved him as his own soul. So that's the attitude they enter in with. The first step in the covenant was that they would, you would exchange coats, like your outer garment. And people in those times, and some people even now, I mean, you can think of that you're known by your coat. Probably the most famous example in the Bible would be Joseph and his coat of many colors. They saw him coming, you know, from far off. Well, there's Joseph. He's got that coat, you know. But everyone's coat was kind of their, you know, in a way, their identity. So when you exchange coats, what you're saying is, I'm giving you myself. I'm entering you. I want you to take me into you. You come into me. 1 Samuel 18:4. Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David. And we'll come back to this verse for the second half of it, but just focus on the robe part. You read that in the Bible and you think, well, that's kind of weird. Was David cold? And it doesn't say that David gave him his robe, but if you are familiar with this, you know, worldwide ancient terms of the blood covenant ritual, and seeing the word berith, knowing that's what it means to cut a blood covenant, that, okay, they exchanged coats because saying, I take you into me, I'm going into you, you're going into me. We're identifying with each other, that we have this common life. So in Hebrew, the concept to believe, it has these four ideas that go along with it. All of these go along with it. To believe means you have loving trust. It means unqualified committal. You're committed. To give oneself wholly to another and to go into. So this idea of exchanging coats, I'm going into the other one. Galatians 3:27 says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." On the cross, Jesus takes our sin, we take his robe of righteousness, and you know, I just didn't, it seems obvious, but it didn't occur to me in time to have Carl, and we would sing his robes for mine. But when you hear that song now, you think that's what it's talking about. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." In him. He took on our sin. He gives us his righteousness. Isaiah 61:10 says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels." Jesus puts on our sin. We put on his righteousness, exchanging coats, his robes for mine. 1 John 4:15 says this, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God." If you're in a blood covenant with somebody, you go into them. John 14:20, "In that day you will know that I am in my Father and you in me and I in you." And just as a clarifying point, you know, I said that the Hebrew concept of to believe means to go into. The fact that Jesus puts the Holy Spirit into us isn't the Hollywood idea that, well, you may not believe in God, but he believes in you. It isn't that kind of belief in this case. It's showing that we're in covenant, we're together. And it shows the intimate relationship that we have with God in the new covenant. His Holy Spirit is in us, and we are in Christ. And so many things happen because of that that couldn't otherwise happen. One last point on this. There's a parable of a wedding feast in Matthew 22, verses 1 through 14. You may be familiar with this. And somebody shows up to the wedding feast and is lacking something. What would that be? Lacking the wedding garment, no robe. And so what happened? That person, if they came, the implication is the robe was provided for them. And they decided not to wear it, not to enter the covenant relationship. This person was speechless when confronted. He knew, that person knew, was speechless. And what happened to them? A second robe wasn't provided. They were cast in the outer darkness. So that's a serious, that shows the weight of this. And it shows when you look at it in light of this blood covenant ritual, like we need that robe of righteousness. Without that, no wedding feast. Outer darkness. There you go. Next thing that two men would do in a Hebrew blood covenant would be to exchange weapons. So you exchange coats, you exchange weapons. 1 Samuel 18:4, the second half of that verse, when so Jonathan strips himself of his robe, gave it to David, and his armor, even his sword and his bow and his belt. And this wasn't because David didn't have any weapons. I think the implication here is that David also gave him his weapons too, because the point being, so the code is, I give you myself. This, with giving the weapons, the exchange of weapons symbolizes, I give you my strength. I'm with you. I will protect you. I'm giving you my strength. And I'm receiving your strength too. The situation in Genesis 14. So like I said, this is the blood covenant. In a lot of ways, in terms of the way it's laid out in the scriptures, well, it isn't really laid out. It's scattered out. Kind of like Bible prophecy. Little here, little there. You have to dig in and kind of put it all together, you know, because it isn't just all in one spot. And like Trumbull said, there isn't just one, you know, it doesn't lay out the whole ritual. It presumed, like when it was written, that the people back then, they just knew about it. It was just part of their, they knew what was going on with it. So it helps for us to learn these things, and then we can read in the Bible and be enriched by it, be like, oh, that, now it makes a little more sense. I can see that. Genesis 14, so the four kings and the five kings, they start fighting with each other. Lot and his family, and all, and he gets swept up in it. They kidnap him. So Abram says that he is going to go get his nephew back. But it says this, that one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living in the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, the brother of Eshcol and of Anur. These were allies of Abram. And let's see, did we go one slide? I don't know if you saw that slide previously. Isn't there a slide for verse 13? Before that? Okay. Yeah. So they were allies of Abram. Baal Berit is what it means, allies. In other words, that's a clue to us. That's basically saying these three were in blood covenant with Abram. And then, you know, it tells the story of what happens there. They go and they rescue Lot. And it says, then they meet with Melchizedek there, mysterious little interlude. But at the end of that, Abram tells Melchizedek, I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. So you don't know until verse 24 that these three, Anur, Eshcol, and Mamre, went with Abram. They're in blood covenant. Something happens to your family, your relative, we're there. We're in it with you. We're bringing our weapons. We're going to defend you. We're in this together. Okay? Now, here's another one. With Abraham, he was told, to be circumcised. And that circumcision was a symbol to the Jew that they were in this covenant relationship with God, that God made this covenant with Father Abraham. And David knew all about that. And in 1 Samuel 17, verses 26, and then jumping to 45, David said to the men who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine," who was Goliath, jumping around again, 1,000 years later, "takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine?" You know why he said that? Circumcision was a symbol of their covenant with the Lord of hosts, with God. And he's saying, he's not in covenant with us. What are you worried about? You know, I don't care how tall he is. That this uncircumcised Philistine, that he should defy the armies of the living God. Then David said to the Philistine, "You come at me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." In other words, there was more to David than what Goliath thought. Because he's like, "What am I, a dog? You come at me with stones and stick?" He didn't know David was in covenant with the Lord of hosts, the God of armies, you know. And you know, the Holy Spirit is in those of us that believe. We're in covenant, in the new covenant with God. So what I'm saying is, there's more to you than meets the eye. Someone looks at you and they don't know. They don't know who's inside of you necessarily, you know, but that we are in covenant with. Psalm 115, verse 11 says, "You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield." And here's another one. This one's powerful. Acts 26, 14 is telling Paul is recounting the story of how he was saved. But before we called him Paul, he was Saul of Tarsus, persecutor of Christians, standing there holding the coats while they stoned Stephen. It says men and women, he's putting them in jail. They were probably praying and singing outside of an abortion clinic, and he decided that was worth 11 years in jail. That was a modern-day example. Back then, same thing. But Saul of Tarsus was the one that was, you know, persecuting Christians, putting them in jail, supervising their deaths. And when Jesus shows up to him on the road to Damascus, blinds him in the light, what does he say? "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Think about that. Did Saul have any idea he was persecuting Jesus, the Lord of hosts, the creator God of all the universe? But when Jesus saw him putting those people in jail, he's like, "Why are you persecuting me? I'm in covenant with those people. Whatever you do to them, you do to me. What you do to the least of my brothers, you did to me." That's a blood covenant thought. We are together. We are one. Okay. Now it gets real serious in the blood covenant ritual between men. Pretty easy to change coats and change weapons, but now you got to get your hands dirty. Take an animal and you split it in half this way. Down the skull, right through the backbone, in half. And so you take an ox. You're not going to get that in one whack, you know what I mean? That's going to take some work, and it's going to be very bloody. It's going to be a mess. Now, this one we see most clearly in Genesis 15, kind of basically the chapter right after the incident with Lot, Melchizedek. In the beginning of chapter 15, Abram is saying to God, "What will you give me? And you've given me no offspring to be my heir." And back in chapter 12, he told him, "You're going to be the father of many nations and have all these offspring," you know. Abram is still like, "How am I going to know this?" So you get down verses 9 and 10 in Genesis 15. He said to him, so the he is the Lord, Yahweh, talking to Abram, "Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And the birds, you know, this is not a sacrificial, this is not like an offering, like an atonement. This is to show the seriousness of it and to show, essentially, the consequences if you fail to uphold it. But when God had Abram bring this many, this wasn't the normal. Two Hebrew men wouldn't use this many animals. They would use one. But he told Abraham to bring these. It also represents the symbolic death of your life on your own, and then there's a new life where you are one with the one you're making the covenant with. And it would be an example of your fate, or worse, if you were to break the covenant. Now, the two parties, if it's two Hebrew men, so back to that. I know I'm kind of flashing around here. We'll come back to Abram and God, but let's just say we're back to the scene of two Hebrew men. Split an animal in half, blood everywhere. Lay the halves like this. Those two stand in between them, in the blood. Okay, so they're standing there. And what you would do in a blood covenant is each person would point to the half, bloody half of an animal, and you would say, may God do so to me and more if I break this covenant. You're putting yourself on the line there. You are committing, okay? And you can see this in the Bible. The saying, in fact, I think the expression just became known as an expression of resolve. Because in every case where someone says it, you think to yourself, they probably didn't do the whole exchange the coats, the weapons, and split the animal in half. They're saying it because what they're saying is, I'm this serious that God, you just split me in half if I don't do this. So here is Jonathan and David again in 1 Samuel 20, verse 13. It says, but it should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also if I do not disclose it to you and send you away that you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you. So this is Jonathan talking to David using that expression. And we do know that with the language there, the berith, that is between Jonathan and David. We know that they made that. So he's using that expression. And I think even once you make one, that if you say that in the future, you're just reminding everybody and yourself that, yeah, I made this covenant, that this is serious for me if I don't live up to it. Ruth said this to Naomi in Ruth chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. So you know the background here where Naomi was a Jew. There was famine in the land. She went to Moab. Her sons got married. Ruth's a Moabitess woman, but then the sons die. Naomi's husband dies, and they decide, let's go back to Israel. She tells the one daughter, you can stay here. It tells them both, you guys can stay here. But Ruth was having none of it. Ruth is like, says this, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and where I will be, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. In other words, Ruth was saying, I ain't leaving you. I'm with you to the end. Even unbelievers like Jezebel and a guy named Ben-Hadad, 1 Kings 19:2, 1 Kings 20:10, but they don't say it like a Jew would. They don't say, may God do so to me and more. They say, may the gods do so to me and more. So that's a little bit of a glimpse. You know, we have evidence of, you know, there's evidence of this blood covenant ritual all over the world. So like even the unbelievers did this kind of a thing, which makes you wonder, maybe make an inference, you know, an educated guess based on some evidence that maybe this is so worldwide because, think about it, when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden and God made skins of animals to clothe them with, maybe he showed them something about this because he made them covenant promise that the seed of the woman was coming. Maybe he split. So when you think of it, maybe, I don't know. I can't. That's not in the Bible, so we can't say we know it. So just a guess. Get this. You know how Samuel the prophet, how he started out, his mother prayed and got this baby. Once he was weaned, she took him to the priest Eli. When he was pretty small. So I imagine this to be about when he's maybe 5 or 7, a little boy. Do you remember the night God came to little Samuel and he was speaking to him and, you know, and he'd say, he didn't know what to do, you know, so Eli said, just tell him it's me to speak, you know. Well, then after God spoke to Samuel, Eli, he just wanted to know, what did God tell you? So look at this. Do you notice anything different about this phrase when Eli says this to Samuel, the little boy? May God do so to who? You. You know, the saying is, may God do so to me and more also if I fail to live up to this. Eli is sitting there, standing there talking to this little boy. May God do so to you. May he split you right down the skull, down the backbone, if you don't tell me, if you hide anything from me of all that he told you. Look at the next verse. Guess what happens? Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And Eli said, it's the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. Yeah. It's like, that's kind of heavy-handed to this little boy. If you know the ritual, you know, may the Lord split you right down the middle if you don't tell me what he said. It's like, what? So, okay, so we'll bring it back here. The two men are in between the animals, blood everywhere, and they say their statement. And then they walk each in opposite directions, and they walk around in a circle around the two, and they meet back in the middle. So it's called walking the blood path. So from this bloody pool in the midst of the animal halves, it kind of makes a figure eight. Or if you looked at it from an aerial view, you might think, again, a little bit of an inference, but if you think about it, like an infinity sign, you know? Maybe interlocking wedding rings or something, but it's just a symbolism, you know. We have a common walk, and we're going to keep walking this way. You know, this is, from now on, we have one walk. You see a little bit of this also in Jeremiah 34, verses 18 and 19. This is God talking to Jews again. He says, "And the men who transgressed my covenant and did not keep the terms of the covenant that they made before me, I will make them like the calf that they cut into and passed between its parts." This is what it's talking about. The officials of Judah, the officials of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all of the peoples of the land who passed between the parts of the calf. So you do this, walk the blood path. Jumping around again, back to Abram. When God has him take the heifer, the she-goat, the male goat, cut him in half, lay him inside. Instead of God having Abraham walk the blood path with him, he puts Abram to sleep. And then what Abram sees is this, Genesis 15, 17, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces. Not Abram, a smoking furnace, a flaming torch. Exodus 19, 18 describes Mount Sinai as a furnace, the smoke, like the smoke of a furnace. We think that's representative of God the Father. Our God's a consuming fire. You know, in Isaiah 62, 1, it refers to the salvation of the Jews as a burning torch. Who's the light of the world? Who says, I am the light of the world? There was a certain biblical person in John chapter 8, said he was the light of the world. John 1, 9 also says he came to light, he gives light. So this flaming torch is representative of Jesus. In other words, Father and Son making the blood covenant where Jesus took the place of Abraham, substitute, our substitute. Because if Abraham would have walked that in the flesh, he would have blown it. We all would have. It's not going to work in the flesh. Jesus has to be our substitute. And that's why you get this weird scene, you know? Is that just one of those weird dreams Abraham had and remembered it? And it's like, no, this is what was happening. This is God showing him Father and Son walking the blood path for you. Referring to this exact same covenant when you get to Genesis 17, verse 2, God calls it, he doesn't say it's our covenant, he says it's my covenant with you. So it's God's covenant. The new covenant is God's covenant, but it's with Abraham and us, anyone who's in Christ by faith. The new covenant is a blood covenant between God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ, where Jesus is our substitute. So, okay, so it's one thing to make an animal bleed, right? But it gets real serious. You're back in the middle, okay? And we talked about this. You take a sharp object, maybe a sharp stone or a knife, and the two Hebrew men, they would do this, they would put this right here, and it was on the right hand. You know, in court today, they make you swear by putting your right hand up? The blood covenant was the right hand. And in the palm or on the wrist, they would... You didn't think I was going to do it, did you? Gets real serious, though. I mean, if I would have done that, that would be like, he actually did it. But when you're in that situation and you're saying, I'm making this blood covenant, I mean, like, you know, you can say what you want. You can say, the Lord do so to me and more. If you really believe in the Lord, you probably wouldn't want to say that. But it's easy to say something. To draw blood from yourself, well, I guess if you're doing a, you know, blood test like for diabetes, that's not too hard. But if you're going to make a good sizable cut to get some blood flowing, that's not easy to do to yourself. But you know what? The life is in the blood. As long as the blood's in its container, the life stays. But once blood starts flowing, life is coming out, right? Death can occur if enough blood comes out. What you're saying is death to the old life lives separately, and we begin a new life as one. I give you my life, I receive you into me into you. And the two, with their bloody right hands, would clasp them together like this. So you got blood flowing in the blood. Okay? Not necessarily hygienic, but what you do in a blood covenant. And then, like if two Hebrew men were doing this, there would probably be a priest there, somebody, but they would take a ribbon and tie it around the wrists, kind of in that figure eight infinity symbol, tying the wrists together. And then they would pronounce, the priest would pronounce the blessings of obedience to the agreement that they had, the covenant, and the curses for disobedience. And then would read a list of all the assets and liabilities of each party. Okay? So, think about this. Jesus, both of his hands were pierced. And what did he keep after the resurrection on his new resurrected, glorified, perfect body? He kept the scars. Because it's a reminder of the covenant promise. Okay? He's got one on each hand. In fact, Isaiah 49:16, part A, says, "Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands." It's a reminder. So my assets become your assets. Your assets become mine, but my debts, my liabilities become yours too, and yours mine. Think about this. How many assets does God have? How many liabilities? Does God owe anything to anybody? Do you have any debts to pay? How many assets do we have in God's view? Do we have anything to offer him? We have a sin debt. We have debts. We have a lot of liabilities, you know? So you wonder, like, who's getting the best part of this deal, you know? But God still does it. Yes. But between two people entering into a covenant, because it's based on this mutual love, mutual respect, you're not going to take advantage of somebody you're in covenant with. If they have a lot of assets, they're freely sharing them with you, but that's not like you would take advantage of that. You know what I mean? You're going to use the things you need, but you're also, all your things are for the other person to use too. And when you read Acts 4:32, it says, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and one soul." They were one. They recognized they were members of the new covenant. So they're all in covenant. "No one said that any of these things belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common." This is why they're thinking this way. If you're in a covenant, what's mine is yours, what's yours is mine. We share everything. We protect each other. We defend each other. This is, by the way, exactly not communism. Just so you know, sharing everything in common, it's not communism. Communism is where the government steals it from some people and gives it to themselves and maybe a little to someone else. That's a different thing than this. This is voluntary. This is on an individual basis, done out of love. So, we get to live a life of thanks and praise to the Lord, to be a living sacrifice because of what he's done. So, after this, they untie the hands after reading these things. And then, one of the things you would want to do in a blood covenant is get ashes work really good for this, I'm told. I've never done it. But take some dirt, some ashes, and you put that in your wound, your open wound. Why? You want a nice-looking scar that everyone can see. And that, you know, it's a reminder to you. You got to have that scar to show I'm in covenant. And when people see that, they don't necessarily know, if they don't know you, you know, they may not know who you're in covenant with. So they'd be like, I probably shouldn't mess with them because I don't know. I don't know who's going to come back at me. You know, they got that covenant scar. Could be somebody really big and powerful, you know, so maybe it's kind of a protection in that way. So another thing that they would do in a blood covenant ritual is change their names. And not a complete name change, it's just really an add to a name. Like in a marriage, a person changes their name, that's kind of get the idea. But if it was two men, you would take, like say the two men, well, if we put it in our modern day society, and I'm going to use Trevor as an example, just so, you know, I'll just double check to see if he's watching, so later if he mentions it, I mentioned his name, you know. So, if he and I made a blood covenant ritual together, then I would become David Killip Reinicke, and he would become Trevor Reinicke Killip. So if you knew the names of people, then you'd know who you were in covenant with and that kind of stuff. And I honestly, I when you think this through, it's like, if you're in blood covenant with a whole lot of people, like how many names would you really end up having? And I don't know if you'd use them all the time, but do you know what? Do you know what happened to Abram's name after this covenant scene with God? What? He becomes Abraham. There's an H in it. Yahweh has two H's in it. Yahweh put an H in Abraham's name to show he's in blood covenant with Yahweh. Even Sarah got an H too. Sarai became Sarah. Did God's name change after that? Don't answer too hastily. What's he known as? What was he known as in the Bible lands? The God of Abraham. God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as it went on. So in a way, God changed his name too. He became the God of Abraham, and then the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, because of the blood covenant. So I think you can say that. I think we can say that. The blood covenant ritual, you would, at this point, after you work on your scar a little bit, you would set up a permanent kind of a memorial. And there's a couple of examples we see in the Bible as a public witness. So Abraham and Abimelech made a covenant in Genesis 21, and they, on honor of that, they planted a grove of trees. So, you know, when people see the trees, it's for them to remember, it's a witness to the Lord, and it's also for other people to see a covenant was made here. Jacob and Laban made a blood covenant, Genesis 31, and they set up a pillar of stones to commemorate that. Did you know One of the covenants God makes in the Bible is with Noah. It's the word Bereath, like these other ones. And of course, you don't picture the whole blood covenant ritual like between two men, like, you know, God with Noah. But he does say, on account of my Bereath with you, to remember it, Noah, and put a rainbow in the sky as a permanent memorial to remind me never to destroy the earth with water again. But it is the blood covenant language. This is a kind of permanent thing. And this is a little bit of a stretch too, but take it for what it's worth. Is there a symbol, a kind of a permanent symbol, maybe not local, but like that we use as Christians to kind of the symbol of Christianity? Like that, a cross. You could think of, you know, is that a public sign? You know, it's a reminder, right? It's a reminder of the new covenant that we have. The last step in a blood covenant ritual was to have a meal. So Abraham and Abimelech, they ate together after they set up the grove of trees. Jacob and Laban, they ate together. But in the meal, and if you're taking notes, you can fill this in, the meal always had in it the elements of bread and wine. Bread and wine. And once again, like when Abraham met with Melchizedek, it makes a point to say Melchizedek brought bread and wine. I don't know if there was any kind of covenant relationship there. But just to show this as an ancient ritual in times, here's another glimpse in the Bible in Joshua 9, verses 4 through 6. Just to set the context here, there were Hivites, and this was one of the people groups when the children of Israel came into the land. They were supposed to just get them gone. They were supposed to annihilate all of them. And specifically God said, do not make a Bereath, do not make a covenant with any of these people. And so the Hivites, they were in Gibeon, which is in the land. They heard about Joshua and how the Israelites just, you know, put the stomp on Jericho, how they wiped out Ai. Not AI, but the city AI. So here's what they did. They worked, the Hivites from Gibeah, even though they were close, they worked craftily, and they went and pretended to be ambassadors, and they took old sacks on their donkeys, old wineskins torn and mended, old and patched sandals on their feet, and old garments on themselves, and all the bread of their provisions was dry and moldy. They went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, we've come from a far country. Lie. Come from a far country. Therefore, make a Bereath. Make a covenant with us. And they did get tricked by this, right? Remember that? But look at what they have. They have bread. They brought their bread and wine to finish off. You know, we want to go through the whole covenant ritual and we'll make sure we get all the way to the end of it and finish it off because we brought the bread and the wine. But look, it's old because we traveled so far. What deceitful, you know, devious guys. And it worked. They got away with it. I already mentioned how Isaac and Abraham, they ate. So we'll bypass that. In the New Testament, we haven't really talked much about New Testament yet today. In the Greek language, there are two words for covenant, like an agreement. Syntheke is a covenant between equals. So two parties, both parties contribute, like it would be if it was two men, you know. That word is never, ever used in the Bible. Syntheke, no synergism, no syntheke. Diatheke is a covenant where one party makes all the terms, makes all the provisions. The other party has to agree to it, but the one party puts it all together. And as a matter of fact, a diatheke is also the Greek word for a will. And, you know, when you make a will, the person you're leaving stuff to, in the general sense, doesn't get to tell you what you're going to put in your will, right? You just decide what it is. And, of course, the thing about a will is, and the Bible talks about this in Hebrews 9, 16 and 17, I'll just let the Bible speak the word of God. For where a will, this is a diatheke, is involved. The death of the one who made it must be established, for a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. When Jesus died, the new covenant took effect, and now it is in force. And new covenant, it's the new diatheke. That's the word that's used in the New Testament. In fact, this is awesome. Luke 22:20. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. It's a blood covenant. It's the covenant. This is a diatheke in my blood, which is shed for you. All the provisions of the new covenant have been made by God. All that is left for you is to receive it. Jesus died for all of mankind. Hebrews 9:2. He's a propitiation for the sins of the whole world. 1 John 2:2. God offers salvation and forgiveness of sins in the new covenant as a free gift. Romans 6:23. He wants you to receive it. 2 Timothy 4:2. How do we do this? How do we enter into the new covenant? Do we have to split an animal in half? Cut our palm? We, brothers and sisters, can enter in the same way that Abraham did. The Bible tells us this in Romans 4. He entered by faith. Romans 4:9 says, let me preface Romans 4:22. Romans 4:9 says, is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Galatians 3:13, 14 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? You have to agree with God that you're a sinner and in need of salvation. And repent and believe. Okay, parting shot. You can perk up. This is the P.S. So that's the message. This is the P.S. Blood covenants, in the way they're done in ancient lands, and you can see this in the Bible, they carried over to the descendants. So children of someone you're in covenant with were included in the covenant. You provide for my children and parent them. If I die, I do the same for you. 1 Samuel 20, verse 16, Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David. It wasn't just with David, it was with his house, saying, may the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies. Jonathan said to David, go in peace, because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever. And he rose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. Now, there is what they would call, like we call, an age of accountability, where as the child grows up, they have to decide, they get to an age where they need to say, I need to commit to this. I'm in it. I'm committing to this covenant for myself. Okay, this is the way ancient blood covenant ritual worked. 2 Samuel 9:1, and I'll go through this quick. I didn't put it on the slides because it's kind of long, but I'm going to hit the highlights, and you be a Berean and check me out on this. David said in 2 Samuel 9:1, is there anyone left of the house of Saul? So this is when David is king in the castle, enemies behind him, things are good. Is there anyone at the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? He was in blood covenant with Jonathan. Think how God shows kindness to us for Jesus' sake in the new covenant. So who was it? It was Mephibosheth. Saul's servant Ziba told David, there's Mephibosheth. He's lame in both of his feet. In other words, he has no assets. He's only a liability. So David says, well, Mephibosheth, he brings him to him. He says, I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your father, and you shall eat at my table always. All that belonged to Saul and all of his house I have given to your master's grandson. So he's talking to Ziba in this part. So the master's grandson, the grandson of Saul is Mephibosheth. He tells the servant. And then the servant Ziba had also his own family, and they had servants, so there was a lot of them. And they ran the property. They you know, took care of the land, did the crops for Saul's property, but it was all Mephibosheth's. But Mephibosheth will always eat at the table of the king. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, and he ate always at the king's table. And it ends by saying, now he was lame in both feet. No assets, only liabilities. So the blood covenant, because of this, I think, with a few different Bible passages, lends that support to the idea that unborn who die, babies who die mentally, they never develop, you know, mentally retarded. I think they're covered by the blood covenant that father and son made. And this is why, you know, the one verse we always go to, David, when the baby with Bathsheba died, he's like, well, I'll go to him, but he'll not return to me. And to me, it doesn't make sense to say he'll go to the grave, because how do you converse with somebody, and you know, how does that bring comfort? So anyway, but also Deuteronomy, the children of the people that wandered in the desert, God said to them, your children, your little ones, this is in Deuteronomy 1, verse 39, your little ones who you said would become a prey, and your children who today have no knowledge of good or evil, they shall go in there, and to them I will give it, and they shall possess it. Speaking of going into the land. And also when Herod killed all the children when he was after Jesus, and that was a fulfillment of prophecy from Jeremiah. It says, Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. But it says, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord. They shall come back from the land of the enemy. So I just think it adds a little weight to that. It's more significant to me anyway, because it's not particularly clear in the Bible what happens to those people. But in the context of blood covenant, I'm comfortable trusting that the Lord will take care of them as part of that covenant. All right, thank you for your attention. Let us close in prayer and then share our communion meal of bread and wine to commemorate the new covenant. Let's pray. Father God, we see your love for us in all the provisions that you've made. We see that you make a way for us, that father and son entered into the blood covenant that just a shadow appears on earth. But thank you, Lord, for giving us some insight into that, the mysteries and glories of which we'll probably marvel at for eternity. And we pray, Lord, that you would sink it deep into our hearts, that you would transform us to make us more like your son, Jesus, and that you'd work in our lives to draw us closer to you as the day draws near. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. It's time for that communion meal. So everyone that's a born-again believer, you're trusting in Christ, you're welcome to come. If you are justifying your sin, hanging on to it, don't come. You would eat and drink damnation on yourself, and you don't want to do that. Get right with God. Repent. He makes it easy. His Spirit wants you to repent. So, turn from your sin, hate your sin, turn to Christ and love him. So we're going to share this covenant meal of bread and wine to remember the blood covenant between Father and Son. The way it will work is up here, the elements, you will come from your seat, take either the bread from the basket or a gluten-free option in the platter, and take a cup of either wine on the outer rings or juice in the middle, and then hold that until Brandon will lead us together in that. So, thank you.